Let's pray. Father in heaven and God of all wisdom, pour out your wisdom upon us, that by the help of your Holy Spirit and through your grace, we might yet again understand your word. And particularly coming to the book of Revelation as it's filled with its imagery and visions and pulling from the Old Testament and cast again now in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are many things there that confuse us, but they also pique our interest. And we want to know your word. We want to know Christ in the splendor of his glory. We want to know how we are to live and navigate this world. So help us with understanding in the word so that we might live unto your glory and so that we might be careful and wise and so that we might, by your help and power and grace, persevere in this life and through this darkness, living in the light of Jesus Christ, whom you gave for us and for the nations. Let the light of Christ shine upon us and upon our world, and let us also serve you as lights in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this afternoon first to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 10. In the information that I sent to the bulletin last week, I indicated that we would read from Jeremiah chapter 13, but I decided to change that and go back to Exodus chapter 20 and read there the portion of the ninth plague, which actually serves as the background for what John sees here in Revelation 16. In fact, the first five bowls, really all of the bowls of Revelation 16, build off of the plagues that were inflicted upon Egypt as God sent those plagues upon the people there and upon Pharaoh. So that serves as background for us, and I'd like us to read that. Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21. And then we'll read there to the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And then to Revelation chapter 16. And we'll read the first 11 verses. But the text this afternoon will be verses 10 and 11. And just by way of background as well, this vision of these bowls of God's wrath that are poured out, these are things that are occurring in our present time and have been occurring since Christ came and suffered and died and was raised and ascended. And these things will continue until Christ comes again. So this is very much a description of God's punishment ongoing in our present day and age until the day of final judgment. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of their pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been afraid of the dark? Maybe you, boys and girls, are afraid of the dark, or dark places in your house, or dark places in places where you've been that are fearful to you. You're afraid of those kinds of places. Just about every house, I think, has one of those kinds of rooms, right? When we were growing up, you know, I always remember the furnace room being one of those places. And maybe because it was the noises, maybe because there weren't any windows in there, and it could get very dark, and you just couldn't see what might be lurking around in the corner. Of course, there never was anything to be afraid of. We have a similar room in our house as well, and it's the furnace room. It's sort of the place where all the guts of the house are. You've got the furnace, and you've got the wiring, and there's some plumbing, and there's air ducts and all kinds of things going on in there. Strange things that you don't normally see because they're usually hidden behind a wall or something like that. And there are bumps, and there are creaks, and there are kinds of different noises and so forth, and it can be kind of frightful. But there's nothing scary about it at all when you turn the lights on, is there? Once that light switch is flipped and the light starts burning, you can start seeing in all the corners. And your eyes, which were opened already before, now through the light can see that there isn't anything to be afraid of whatsoever. It's just an ordinary room. And so it is in the world in which we live, which can appear so very dark. We live in a dark world. We live in dark times. And that can be frightening for us as Christians. How do you live as a Christian when a world is set against you and your faith and the Christ that you serve? When the church is persecuted all around the world and even here. And as we've been making our way through Revelation in our congregation, we've seen different ways. It's hard. It's a little more difficult to be concrete about what that persecution looks like for us in the West. It's a lot more subtle. It's a lot more through ideas and values. But there is some pressure also from institutions. The enemy that we fight against, the devil, the dragon, as he's depicted in Revelation 12, is very devious. And the beast, and the second beast of Revelation 13, are also very devious, and they spew lies everywhere, and those lies fight against the truth, and we're people of the truth. So we're affected by those lies. How do we navigate that? How do we do it without fear? We walk in the light. We set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, and then we have no fear. His light shines through the darkness. It breaks through the darkness. It exposes the darkness, and we need not be afraid. Now imagine Egypt in this ninth plague, and the darkness is so thick, the text says it could almost be felt. We don't know what that experience really is like. Or maybe you do. But I would guess that most of us don't. Not that kind of darkness. There's always some kind of ambient light, right? But in Egypt there was nothing. Not even the digital numbers glowing on the microwave in the kitchen. Nothing. No light. The sun's totally blacked out for 3 days. A part of the surprise in the plagues, and in the seven bowls, is you'd think the Egyptians would have got it by the ninth plague. There's a God at work here who's so much more powerful than your false gods. He's deliberately and directly bringing these punishments on you. Why won't you repent? And Pharaoh says, you'll never see my face again, but if you do, it'll be the last thing you see. And Moses says, you've spoken very well. I'm never going to see your face again. Pharaoh was going to meet his end because his heart was hard and he would not repent. But people were so enveloped in that darkness, they didn't even move for 3 days. Because they didn't know if they'd be able to find their spot back. That's how dark it was. The darkness of these verses in Revelation 16 are not a literal darkness like Egypt experienced. This is a spiritual darkness. This is the blinding of the conscience and of the mind and of the heart and the soul. People unable to see the truth because they love the lies of the first beast and the dragon. And they live those lies and they live according to those lies and they want more. Pharaoh wasn't just wanting to keep the people there because they were his slaves. Pharaoh wanted to keep the people there because they were the Lord's. He didn't just hate Israel. He hated God, the God of Israel. And we're told the same thing about light and darkness in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Boys and girls, John is talking about Jesus there. Jesus has come into the world. And John goes on to say, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do people hate Christ? Because his light and his truth and his grace expose their wicked deeds. And they want to hide themselves even from their wicked deeds. They want to be blinded not only to God's truth, they want to be blinded to their own wickedness. They want to think they're doing pretty well, thank you very much. I don't need the Lord. I don't need the gospel. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Christianity. I don't need worship. That's the attitude of our present culture. They're spiritually blind. And it's right for Christ to pour out this judgment on them. On the throne of the beast. I want you to note that. In verse 10, he pours out the bowl on the throne of the beast. In Revelation 13, the first beast is an image or a vision of every human institution, every human government, every kingdom, every ruler that stands opposed to Christ and his church. It's an institutionalized unbelief, just like Pharaoh. And that first beast imitates Jesus' kingship. He thinks he rules with power and wisdom. And it's a false reign. And it represents all of the kingdoms of all time in history and in all places of the world that oppose Jesus Christ. They will bear the wrath of God for promoting the darkness and hating the light. And all the people that bow down to that first beast, who look to governments and rulers and institutions and man-made things to save them, they will bear the wrath for this as well. They're plunged into spiritual darkness. This is what Romans 1 is talking about when it says that God gave them over to their sins. Thinking themselves wise, he proved them to be fools and poured out darkness. And I want to examine some of this darkness. Three things that our world thinks are wisdom and are really full of darkness. But before we do that, as we go through, I want you to think about two questions. And the first question is, where do you see these things of darkness in your own life, in your own heart? Where has that darkness encroached upon the light in your own heart and soul? Because we need to repent of the darkness too. We need to repent of our sins as well. We need to do what the unbelievers do not do. They refuse to repent of their wicked deeds. We must repent of our wicked deeds. Ephesians 4 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Let us not be hard of heart. Or John 1, 1 John 1. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So let the word examine where this darkness lies within you or in your own life. And then secondly, we are called to be light in the world. How do we not only recognize the darkness for what it is, but then also, what do we have to say about it? How do we engage it? How do we bear witness to the truth in the light of what our world continues to preach and believe? We're to be light of the world. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. In Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's shine as lights in this dark and perverse generation and show them what God says in his word. So three things of darkness. The first is what one author calls neophilia. You don't need to write that down if you're taking notes. It's love of the new. Love of the new. And our world is full of this kind of darkness. Now, this doesn't mean you can never have something that's new. It's not telling us or anything that, you know, we should all be driving cars that are 15 years old or maybe 10 years old, and we should have old clothing, and we should never purchase anything new or replace anything. None of that whatsoever. This is a love of the new, or even, we might say, a worship of the new. It comes across largely in marketing that new is best. It's certainly better, but new is probably also best. And if you don't have what's new or the latest, you're behind. There's a status that's attached to it. There's a sense of belonging that is attached to it. So people say, well, oh, so what kind of phone you have? Well, I have the 6. Oh, well, that's pretty good if it's 2015. Well, I have the 10. Oh, okay. Well, what kind of vehicle do you have? Well, I have this and this. And what's the next question? What year is it? And if you tell them it's from 1998, you get a bit of a, well, okay. Well, then they might ask you how many miles are on it. But you're not driving something from this century? And all kinds of implications can get made by that. Maybe you don't have enough money. Maybe you're not that important. Maybe people don't really care about you. You're not worth as much as somebody who has something that's newer. Now, usually this love of the new applies to things like cars and houses and technology, especially technology. And maybe you're one of these kinds of people, or you know people that are like this. You have to have the latest technology, whether it's phones or computers or entertainment systems at home or whatever. But again, it's the love of those new things, right? I have to have what's new. Or I deserve to have what's new. But it isn't just in terms of possessions, that this darkness comes upon us. It's also manifest in this way. This love of the new that our society and culture is in right now also rejects tradition out of hand. It rejects history out of hand. It rejects tried and tested truth out of hand. So you can imagine what our world's approach to the Bible is. Oh, that book from thousands of years ago? Oh, you're a Christian? That tradition? And our world, even in the West, is at the point where you're already cut out of the conversation before you get started. Oh, you're going to start quoting from Scripture? Well, that doesn't mean anything in our present society because it's old. Show me something new. Teach me a new philosophy. Give me a new experience. Tell me something I've never heard before. And that's where our world is at. New philosophies, new experiences, new teachings, new ways, new insights, new things to consider, as though they've never been thought of before. But this is based in Satan's basic lie. God knows that when you eat of it, that is the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened, he said to Adam and Eve. Your eyes will be opened. There's something about you that isn't cutting edge, Adam and Eve. There's something about your life that could be better. And if you would only eat of the fruit, you would be improved. You'd have something new. Something never considered before. You'd have a new experience. Because God knows you'd become like him. Well, how far does our world want to press the philosophy? How far do you want to press the philosophy that you have to have something new? A new car, a new house, a new phone. Those maybe seem like small things. Okay, what about a new job? Do you have to have a new job? Do you deserve a new job? Do you deserve a better job? I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. You want to make headway in this world, in your vocation, serving in the kingdom of God with the gifts that you have? Stay committed and loyal to the people that you work for, and you'll stand out. And they'll promote you. Loyalty and commitment to a job, to a company, to people you work for is definitely on the down low. It's definitely on the decrease. It's definitely not even considered. Because the attitude is, I don't owe them anything. It's not a Christian attitude or a biblical attitude at all. Show loyalty. Show commitment. Be willing to commit to a place of work and you will be rewarded. And given the opportunity from the Lord to shine there. Some people apply this to marriage. I need a new spouse. I'm tired of the one I have. I'm tired of the life that I have. I deserve better. I deserve more. It's very selfish. People do this with church too. I'm tired of my church. I need a new church. I'm tired of the people there. I need to be with new people. I'm tired of the way they worship. I need a new way of worship. I deserve. I want better because new is always better. New is best. That's the philosophy. This particularly comes through in education. There are many, many, many teachers and educators who get their job right. They're there to instruct and nurture, and to educate their students according to wisdom and knowledge, tried and tested truth that is historical and has good factual basis. And they're very interested that their students will grow in knowledge and move forward. But there are plenty of people in education who have a very different goal in mind. Their goal is to take you as a student and your children as students, and completely deconstruct and break down everything that they've learned up to that point and fill it in with some new kind of vain and empty philosophy from the world. They want to destroy God's wisdom in God's people and replace it with the wisdom of man. This is exactly what was happening to Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Why did they take the children of the nobility to re-educate them so they could send them back and make the overcoming of Israel and all the captivity that much easier? Oh, the children of our nobility came back from the University of Babylon and they're enlightened and they're smart. And they're telling us that the Babylonians are actually going to be good for us. We should listen to them. As one minister put it at a conference I was at, the world is after your children. That's what that whole thing is about Babylon bringing in the children of the nobility. They're after your children. They're after the next generation. Because they understand how God works. And if they can get the children, they can get the next generation. They can deflate the church. They can attack Christ through our kids. We've got to be careful. Proverbs 22:28, do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. Boys and girls and young people, the world is going to tempt you to hate, disdain, abandon, ignore, despise, and criticize the faith of your parents and your grandparents. Don't let them. Stand firm in the faith that is given in the Word of God. Stand firm in the faith your parents and grandparents have taught you. Stand firm in the faith that is taught to you in this church, and don't waver. And Christ exposes the foolishness of all of this. The world will pass away, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's one of the ironies about this love of new philosophies and new experiences and new ideas. Nothing we're facing today in our world is new. It's just new to us. The Roman Empire was doing all of those things that our world, our Western world, is doing right now. Absolutely everything. And it was going on all before that, too. It wasn't new in John's day. It's not new. It's not new. We worship Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. He's the Rock of Ages. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is not only our present, but our past and our future. And that is far greater than anything the world can shine up and put in a nice package and market to us and say, see, this will make your life better. No, if I don't have Christ, I have nothing. I have nothing. So honor your fathers and your mothers and keep the faith once delivered to the saints, not because it's new and not because it's old, but because it's true. Because it's true. The second point of darkness is individualism. And again, individualism is a reality in that you are you and I am me and I am not you and you are not me. We are individuals. But we're not merely individuals. We're meant for fellowship. We're meant to be connected in with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to have communion not only with our Lord, but also with one another. But our world has taken individualism and twisted it. That's what they do with everything. They've twisted it. And individualism can seem very attractive at first, of course, because it actually does promote some very good things. In the beginning, individualism promotes bravery and courage and that entrepreneurial spirit that we love so much, heroism, and even self-denial, duty, honor, industry. Those are early byproducts of individualism, so long as the values of a society are close to biblical, but ours have moved in the other direction. A huge shift has changed in our culture. Honor isn't worth anything anymore. Who cares about honor anymore in our society? Individualism has turned into narcissism. A very, very deep and dark self-love. Self-indulgence, instant gratification, self-promotion, greed. And an attitude that basically says, I don't care about anybody else. And our institutions not only promote, but reward this. It's amazing to find out how many CEOs of very large and leading companies are described by their biographers as being narcissistic. How does somebody who loves himself or herself more than anyone else end up leading a big company or a country? Because we've promoted this individualistic spirit. Oh, that person has strength. Oh, that person has confidence. Oh, that person really, really does care, because narcissists are really good at pretending that they care about other people and they're just using the people around them. Has individualism crept into your life also? Do you care more about yourself than anyone else? Are you concerned about the well-being and the welfare of other people around you, especially those of the household of faith? Are you willing to promote those of an individualistic spirit that don't care about other people? It's very easy for us to love ourselves more than others. Very easy. It's a very, very close sin to the heart. Individualism hurts marriage greatly. And not just in terms of higher divorce rates. And I'm not sure what the divorce rates are in Canada. In the U.S., they've been on the decline for the last number of years, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But when people get together in marriage, but they're two people that really just love themselves more than the other, that's a disaster waiting to happen. That isn't a marriage. That isn't a commitment. That isn't a giving of self to the other for the betterment of the other. That's a life of what am I getting out of it? And so a lot of divorces happen simply because of selfishness. I want what I want, and I'm not getting what I want, so I'm done. I'm out of here. But individualism also hurts marriages, and this is why our divorce rate is lower, because people aren't even getting married. They're so in love with themselves, why would I commit myself to somebody else for the lifetime? Why bother? People truly do believe they have in themselves everything that they need. I don't know of a single person that is that great. I only know of one being who is totally self-satisfied in himself, and that's God. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. Christ has life in himself. No mere human being could ever say that of himself or herself, ever. We need people. We need each other. Individualism hurts the poor and the weak and the suffering. Because the attitude is, well, you figure it out. You take care of yourself. And individualism hurts communities. I don't know you. I don't know your problems. And I don't care. And that can have an impact on the church as well. Where we stop thinking about the needs of our brothers and sisters. We stop caring about the suffering and the hurt and the afflictions that our brothers and sisters are dealing with. Or we start focusing on things that only impact us in the church. How do I feel about this? What am I getting out of it? What benefits am I receiving? But Christ's light shines in this darkness also and exposes the hopelessness of individualism and its self-destructive nature. If we love ourselves, we are doomed to destroy ourselves. Matthew 10:39, for whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Your life is about God's glory, not your glory. And if you keep Christ and his immeasurable glory and his self-denying love and sacrifice before you, you can't be absorbed with yourself. Again, think of Christ and his holiness and his greatness. Think of his majesty and his might. Think of how much he loves his people that he gave up his own life for us. Do we have anything to boast before such a Savior? Could we stand before God and say, oh, how great I am? No, how great you are. How great Christ is. How wonderful and glorious Christ is. My boast is in the Lord. For all that he is and all that he has done. And nothing of myself. And 1 John 3 tells us, he willingly laid down his life for us. Therefore, let us lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's sacrifice for each other. Lovingly, self-denyingly. Especially those of the household of faith. Let's see the church and our society and communities as places to serve, to help, to use our gifts, rather than places for our personal gain. And let's bear witness of a selfless life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up himself, therefore I am willing to give up myself. And let's do that as a witness to the world. Because what do you think is going to happen? With all of this individualism, when they have no connections to each other, they're going to fall apart. And who are they going to turn to in their hurt and in their misery? One of the great consequences of all of this individualism is a huge increase in depression and loneliness. People are isolated more than they have ever been. And they're hurting. They're dying in it. And they're full of misery. And who are they going to turn to? The other individualistic people in society who are going to turn to them and say, you figure out your own problem. It's upon us as Christians to come alongside and to pick up these people in their low spots and to tell them about the love of Christ and show them the love of Christ with mercy and compassion and a spirit that says, how can I help you? And then lastly, the darkness of materialism. A very great and very common lie is that all things have been made by chance. And everything is made up of material stuff, right? It's the stuff, the tangible stuff, the matter, the molecules, the atoms, the tissues and organs, the structures that you can see and you can feel and you can smell and you can hold in your hands and say, this is what's real. And that's where our world has taken things as well. The only things that really are real are the things that are material. And so therefore the world must have come from matter at some point in time. We don't know how, they say, but it did. It had to have, because that's all that we have. Well, here's one of the greatest contradictions in that whole thing. Are the words that I just used to describe materialism made up of matter? Did you see the words coming out of my mouth? Can I hold them in my hand and show you the words that I just spoke or the words that I'm speaking right now? Of course not. They're immaterial. So is logic. So are emotions. So are thoughts and ideas. Even the idea of materialism is immaterial. It's self-contradictory. It's foolishness. There has to be more than just this material world that we can see and feel. And of course there is. There's a God who created all these things. There's eternity. There's body and soul or spirit. Because of the God who made us. Because of the way that he made things in wisdom and power, beauty and goodness. But the lie of materialism then takes human beings and it turns us into machines. We're just made up of stuff. We're bodies and that's really all that we are. And as long as we're functioning, we have value. Well, no wonder that our world has placed so little value on human life. What does a baby in the womb produce in society? What does an elderly person who has a debilitating illness or some physical ailment, an impediment, what value does that person have in producing anything for society? Nothing. And that's why our world can discard those kinds of lives way too easily. And it's murder. It's murder. But our world doesn't care about life. The world doesn't care about yours either. Are you just a body? You don't have feelings? You don't have emotions? You don't have a soul? Of course you do. But our world doesn't care about those things. Our world has no help for you in those things. Our world doesn't recognize those things. But praise be to God, we have a Savior who does, who understands, who sympathizes, who knows the frailty of the human body and soul, because Christ had a human soul too. That's what he committed into his Father's hands. And he saved us body and soul. That's the light that exposes all of this. That's the light that comforts us in the midst of all of this. Jesus cares about you, body and soul. He saved you, body and soul. You belong to him, body and soul, and not to this world. And all the light of God's truth tells us this world was created by a sovereign and wise God. And he created all things good. It's sin that has tainted everything. And Christ comes again to make all things new in his wisdom when he comes to judge. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we know that human life has value, that we know that our lives have value. And it's through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know that God is going to provide for us all things. We don't need to fall into the ways of thinking that the world does. We trust our Father in heaven to provide for us. The world hears all of these things, and in their heart of hearts they know all of these things, but they don't repent. They don't turn. They won't turn. We must. We must turn away from our sinful deeds, our wicked ways. We must turn away from this darkness and walk in the light and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hope of salvation. He's the way into the presence of the Father. And knowing him, as Jesus himself prayed, knowing him is eternal life. When we know him by faith, when we walk in the light. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of this dark world. Christ has come, and he is coming, and the light has overcome the darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us and instruct us in the light, that we may see the darkness for what it is, that we ourselves might be enlightened by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to see that all the wisdom of this present age is foolishness. Father, let us be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world, and may he come again and come quickly to deliver his people from all of this misery, to call all that belong to him, to call them by name and gather them up, so we may forever be with the Lord and be delivered from all of this perverse generation. Be with our children and our grandchildren and watch over their souls. Instruct them and teach them in the truth, and may they stand firm in the truth. And each new generation standing firm in the truth and praising God, protect them from the evil one and all this evil age. Give them wisdom. Give us wisdom. As parents and grandparents, as leaders in the church, as those who are called to educate and teach, we pray, Father, that you will use all of that instruction and example to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.